Acts chapter 15. Some of this is going to seem like review only because I'm going to go back and cover some things. By my reckoning, it has been a minimum of 4 weeks since I've preached to you on Wednesday night out of the book of Acts. 3 of the 4 weeks I've not preached at all because of situations like with my mother and so forth. But then the 1 week I did was the night that we moved back for Thanksgiving, and I tend to, you know, stay in that vein. And so it's been at least a month since we've been in the book of Acts. So it probably do good to review a little bit and get reacquainted with where we are. The Jerusalem Council has taken place there, and we find ourselves facing this question. What role, if any, does the Mosaic Law play in the salvation and or sanctification of a saint? You've got people that have come into the church. I believe this parallels the events of Galatians. You have people that have come into the church, and they've told these people, that's great, you got saved and everything, but you still got to keep the law. Well, Paul obviously has got a problem with that. And so finally what ends up happening is a council convenes in Jerusalem, which is the unofficial center of the Christian world at that time. By the way, that would transition in time to Antioch. But anyway, they've come together, and we've seen the issue that was presented. We've seen the important players. We've seen an impressive procedure. We've seen the inside of Peter. He was prudent. He was pastoral. He was pointed. He was preparatory. And then we get to the important pronouncement. In verses 13 through 35, the important pronouncement. For reasons unknown to me, I slid my notes somewhere in the Bible here. I need these notes. Those are the ones I need. I was wondering what I was saying wasn't matching up with what I was looking at. And so we have the important pronouncement. We're taking a look at James. James is the communicator. He's the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the Epistle of James, not a believer until after the resurrection. And it seems that he was the recognized leader of the church at Jerusalem. And we see the construction of what he was going to say. He began with the exterior, and then he went to the bones. He went to prophecy, and he used that to endear himself to these Jews that would maybe be hostile to his conclusion. Now, tonight, we get into the conclusion. The conclusion, verses 19 through 35. The following verses represent the message handed down by the Jerusalem Council. And there are a number of thoughts to consider before grappling with the text and all that it may mean. Here's thought number one. Remember that nobody has been a New Testament Christian longer than 25 years here. Now, those of you that have been saved longer than 25 years, did you at 25 years of being saved know everything you needed to know? Now, imagine these folks who've been saved 25 years or less, and they don't even have a completed Bible with which to work. They don't have any of the advantages that we have. And so we need to cut them a little bit of slack in that regard. No one has yet access to a completed copy of the Word of God. And every person involved is subject to the same faults as we are. Every one of them battle ego and pride and biases and prejudices and insecurities and preferences and self-will and confusion. Just like we do. Number four. This process, and remember I used this bad word last time. This process demonstrates the necessity, here we go, of compromise in those matters that are not clearly defined in Scripture. When a person or group always gets their way, no church can grow in that mentality. If any one person, if any one group is always getting their way, something's wrong, because my way is not always right. True? And something that we've been hammering all the way through this thing, sometimes you are compelled to agree to something, even if you don't wholly agree with it. For the sake of growth, unity, patience, and so forth. So we're talking about the conclusion now. Alright, the conclusion. Let's pray. Father, help me to cover what I need to cover tonight, Lord, to review what I need to review and move into new areas as I need to. God, just bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright. First of all, we want to look at the source of the conclusion. I want to ask you a question. Verse number 19 is where we are in chapter 15. Verse number 19. Who is the source of this conclusion? Okay, I hear mutters that sound like James to me. I'm surprised nobody said the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is. As some would say, well, that just means he's the one speaking. No. All eyes are on James. All eyes are on James. So this conclusion is reached. Watch this now. By the leader. By the leader. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now later, this conclusion was agreed to by all, but it seems that this conclusion was reached primarily by James alone. Now I've got to be real careful because I don't want this to sound self-serving, but there are times that God puts people in leadership positions and authority positions and He intends for them to reach conclusions. Now, they're not always the right conclusions. But sometimes God intends for the people that He has put in a given situation to reach a conclusion. Now, James later in verse number 28 attributes this to the leadership of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So what is James saying here? I think it's one of two things, and I favor one of the two. He's either saying that the Holy Ghost led in every jot and tittle of the conclusion, and I don't think that's what he's saying, or he's saying that the Holy Ghost led in the unity that was reached by the conclusion. Now let's ask ourselves a question. When we have a business meeting here, we always start that business meeting in prayer, don't we? We do. And we ask the Lord to give us wisdom, do we not? Do you think that every conclusion we've ever made in any business meeting has always been the perfect jot and tittle will of God? I would say no. Now, thankfully, God has spared us from making terrible decisions. But are there times that we've made decisions that maybe in the long run we look back and say, maybe we could have done that a little bit differently. But does that mean that the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with that decision? No. The Holy Spirit guided us in the unity that we needed to move forward as a church. Does that make sense? Let's see. And I think that's what James is saying here, and I think that's what's going on here. The Holy Ghost allowed some latitude for the sake of unity because this is a still fledgling church. God uses less than perfect means to accomplish His will. He uses different approaches, but He still blesses. Let's look at it this way. Right now, down the road is a Free Will Baptist Church. They literally planted under our noses. The first meetings were at the Hampton Inn. Over at the community center, there's a church that is Baptistic, though not Baptist in name. Do we do everything? You may not know who these churches are, but just thinking about, do you think we do everything like they would do? The answer is no. So do you think God in heaven looks down and says, well, I'm not going to bless this church, and I'm not going to bless this church, because they don't do everything the way Fellowship does it? No. But wait a minute. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. But aren't you glad that even though sometimes we're right and sometimes we're wrong, God's a big enough God that He will bless us and use us in spite of when we come up short? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive to be right all the time, but sometimes we're going to miss the mark, and God says, that's okay, I'm still going to use you. And I'm glad for that. Because I'm going to tell you something. If the world coming to Christ was left only to the independent fundamental Baptists, a whole lot of people would go to hell. I'm glad God will use a Southern Baptist to win somebody to Christ. I'm glad God will use a Nazarene to win somebody to Christ. I'm glad God will use a non-denominational to win somebody to Christ. I'm glad God will use a Pentecostal to win somebody to Christ. I'm not saying I agree with any of them, but I'm saying I'm glad that God works with what He has to work with. And so, yeah, there was all kinds of different ideas going on here, but the Holy Ghost still gave a unity. This subject, specifically the meat sacrificed to idols, would continue to be debated throughout the early church. You see it in 1 Corinthians 8. The issue didn't die here. It wasn't settled for good here. Man, if we all had to be in perfect lockstep for God to bless, then God would never bless. Now, I'm not saying we should strive for mediocrity, but be thankful that God doesn't expect perfection. So, the source of the conclusion. Now here's the summary of the conclusion. Verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. The summary of the conclusion. First of all, he summarizes in the matter of conversion. Trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. James makes it very clear that he believes these people are saved and that their salvation has nothing to do with keeping the law. That's his summary regarding their conversion. Law keeping of any kind is not applicable in the matter of salvation. But then he gives a summary regarding conduct. Once you are saved, what should be your conduct? So now he transitions. We go from a matter of doctrine to a matter of duty, a matter of law to a matter of love, from a matter of commands to a matter of concessions. The conduct revolved around these three areas. First of all, the area of idolatry. Of idolatry. I don't think that's on here. Oh, it is. Idolatry. He says, we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols. James's perspective has nothing to do as much with the meat itself as to what it symbolizes. And his conclusion is we ought to ask them to steer clear of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, because a Jew will see that as idolatry. This isn't a command, it's a concession. It's a concession. They said, I'd like for you to do that. The Gentiles were steeped in idolatry, but idolatry was horrific in the eyes of a Jew. And what he's saying is, listen, this meat is one unnecessary connection to their old life. I think the best way that I can illustrate this, at my last church, I had a lady come to me, and we had a good number of people in our church that believed that it was wrong for a lady to wear a pair of pants. And over the last 8, almost 9 years, that has not been something that I've spent a lot of time on. By the way, it's by design I haven't spent a lot of time on it. I preach the four principles of modesty, appropriateness, distinction, and not being a stumbling block, and I let the Holy Spirit apply that as He sees fit. But she went on and on and on about how she didn't like how these people felt about it. It didn't matter that I hadn't weighed in on it yet. She just went on and on and on about it. And I finally told her, I said, "Ma'am, let me tell you something. I'm not nearly so concerned with what you choose to wear as I am the attitude of why you wear it." Does that make sense? I said, "I've seen you in public. It's never even crossed my mind to say something to you about how you dress. But you've come in here and you've told me that I will not give up this and I will not give up that. And my question to you is this, if God asked you to, would you?" Because you can take something that's allowable and turn it into an idol. See what I'm saying there? It's not right, I don't believe it's wrong to own a television. But if that television keeps me from reading my Bible, it keeps me from telling other people about Christ, keeps me from being in God's house, something that's allowable has become an idol. And I think that's what James is saying. Listen, it may not be wrong for you to eat that meat, but if you refuse to stop doing it, has it become an idol to you? Something to think about. Once again, he's not talking about commands, he's talking about concessions. Does that make sense? I hope it does. So the first issue revolves around idolatry. The second issue revolves around immorality. Still in verse number 20. Abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication. Fornication was a blanket term for any sexual immorality. Can we all just say a collective, well, duh? Duh. But you need to understand the Gentiles are actually absolutely steeped in it. That was their religion. Gentile religion prior to Christ, Gentile religion revolved around it. The temples were full of it. And so this new Christian would need instruction. Can I tell you something? Every once in a while, you'll run into a couple that come to church and they walk the aisle and they get saved and thank God for it. And then you have to sit down and explain to them why they can't live together anymore. Does that mean they never got saved? No. It means they need to get taught. And that's what James is saying. Okay, I'm going to help you with this. You're saved now. You can't live like that anymore. Immorality. And then finally, it dealt with imagery. Imagery. So abstain from pollutions of idols, that's idolatry. From fornication, that's immorality. And then from things strangled and from blood, that's the same thing. See, this prohibition existed long before the law. Yeah, it was in Deuteronomy 12, you can't eat the blood. It was in Leviticus 17, you can't eat the blood. But it was also way back in Genesis 9, pre-law. Remember when Noah got off the ark and God opened up the doors to carnivorous living? Did you know prior to the flood, no man ever ate meat? And then after they got off the ark, congratulations, Noah. meat's on the table. But you know what he said in Genesis 9:4? But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. You can't eat the blood with it. Why? Because the blood was an image of the blood of Christ. And blood should be handled respectfully in God's thinking with this young church. See, the Gentiles are now beginning to learn about liberty and its limits. And this goes two ways. Each side must be willing to bend. So, that's the summary of the conclusion. From the source of the conclusion, which is James, now let's look at the selling of the conclusion. James has pronounced the conclusion, and now he's got to sell it. In the coming years, there's some things I'm going to have to sell you on. I've done a little bit of it already. There have been times you've had to sell me on some things. Our leadership meetings, it's not unusual for me to have one perspective and the leadership or some of the leadership to have another perspective, and we try to sell each other. And I don't always win. By the way, because it's full of godly men, the church always wins. You understand what I'm saying there? The church always wins. So he's got to sell this thing. And he begins doing so in verse number 22. Then pleased with the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So the first step of selling this thing is agreement. Verse 22, look at it. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Everybody is on board. Everybody who's in a leadership position is on board with this. That's the first step to selling it. Whenever I've come to you with something that was really, really earth-moving in this church, I have never endeavored to do so except that I had the blessing of the leadership behind it, because you need to know we're all on board. That makes sense, doesn't it? Then you have affirmation. You have affirmation. Second part of verse 22. It pleased them to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Look at verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Verse 27. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth. What has happened here? They've sent Paul and Barnabas to deliver this message, and they have sent Silas and Judas Barsabbas with them to affirm it. To affirm it. Would it make sense to double up on people coming back and saying, yes, this is what we need to do? It affirms it. All right. Then, accuracy. Verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren sent greeting unto the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. This issue is accurately rehearsed before those that have been complaining. And that leads us to an alliance in verse number 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What men are those? Barnabas and Paul. The letter states kind words about Paul and Barnabas. Why would it be important to James to make sure to speak kindly about Paul and Barnabas? Because this letter is going back to people that frankly like Paul and Barnabas better than they do the people in Jerusalem. And so James makes sure that they see there's an alliance here. There's genuine affection for these men and that they are on the same page. And then they have an answer. Verses 28 through 30. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. But you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. The conclusion is accurately stated. So how did James sell this thing? He showed they were in agreement, that they affirmed it, it was accurately reported, it was an alliance there, and the conclusion was accurately stated in the answer. Okay, so that's the selling of the conclusion. Now finally, did we cover this already? I don't think so. And I think what happens is I go over it so often myself that it sounds so familiar to me that I feel like I've already talked about it. Because I hope I haven't covered it already because I'm enjoying myself. The sentiment of the conclusion. What is the response? What is the sentiment of this church as they receive this answer, this conclusion? First of all, it's one of celebration. Verse 31. Which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. I think this is significant. I'll tell you why. How many church folks do we know that would have read that and all they would have gotten from it is what they can't do? What? They don't want me to eat meat sacrificed to idols? What? They don't want me to do this. They don't want me to do that. And they completely miss that what James has said is these Judaizers are wrong. You do not have to go through any of the things that the law says you have to do. You do not have to be physically altered. You do not have to change your diet. That's what they should have held on to, and that's what they did hold on to. Let's celebrate. All of this is wrong. We're free. Celebration. But then, there's confirmation. Verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Judas and Silas came with Paul and Barnabas, didn't they? What did they do after they delivered the message? They stayed a while. And they continued to edify. They continued to build by continuing to preach. They confirmed this message. These two Jews confirmed this message by staying with these Gentiles and ministering to them alongside Paul and Barnabas. But then something else happens. There's a calling. There's a calling. Look at verse 33. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Fellas, we appreciate you going back to Jerusalem and tell them we appreciate you letting them stay with us. Look at what happens in verse 34. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Silas said, y'all, if it's all the same to y'all, I feel that God is calling me to stay. He may not have known why, but we know why. God knows that it's not going to be long before Paul and Barnabas are going to have a falling out. Who is God going to place in Barnabas' room? Silas. When God puts a call on your life, you always follow it, obviously because we should be obedient to God, but on a human level, you never know what God's setting you up for. And how he's positioning you. And here's the last part of the sentiment. Continuance. Look at verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching
the word of the Lord with many others also.
Now let's go back. Let's go back to what we touched on earlier and earlier on in this study. Do you think there was anybody in this discussion that got everything they wanted in the Jerusalem Council? Because I don't. I don't think that Paul was fully satisfied with it. I don't think that James was fully satisfied with it, and he's the one that pronounced it. Certainly the Judaizers weren't satisfied with it because it pretty much shut them down. How about those guys that were saved but felt like there were elements of the law that you should still be keeping just to be a good Christian? They were saved. They weren't Judaizers, but they were misguided. Did they get everything they wanted? No, I don't believe they did either. Nobody, I think, in this thing got everything they wanted. But what they did, with the exception of the Judaizers who weren't saved, what they did is they agreed to something, even if they didn't agree with everything. Because this would produce a unity that would help this fledgling church move forward for God. Now, what do we take from that? You've got Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Justice, James, Peter, everybody goes back to their place of ministry. None of them got everything they wanted. What did they do? They kept serving. Every one of them kept serving. Oh, there's a lesson here, y'all. How many Christians have we known that got into some kind of something and didn't get what they want, and they quit on their church, and they quit on their friends, and they quit on God? I got news for you, friend. If you're saved any time at all, you're going to come into, you're going to encounter a situation where you don't get what you want. Quitting ministry because of a disagreement is a sure sign that you have the wrong spirit. We'll not cover them tonight, but our next section, we see Paul and Barnabas have a bitter disagreement. And Paul goes one way and Barnabas goes another, but you know what I notice about Paul and Barnabas? They both kept serving. And yet right now there's folks in homes all over America that should be in church, but they're not. And they won't be there Sunday either. And they won't tell people about Christ. They won't even read their Bibles. They're saved in the land of God for it. And it goes back to some moment in time when they didn't get their way. This is a Wednesday night crowd. I think you can handle this. I love this church with all of my heart. There's no church in America I'd rather pastor. There's nothing else I'd rather be doing. But I'm going to be honest with you. And it's not limited to just our church. But over the last 8 years, I've encountered some ugly, ugly spirits from people that didn't get their way. Thank God there's less of it now than there used to be. In fact, I can't put my finger on any of it right now, and I'm thankful for that. We have moved. We are moving past that. But beloved, if it's our heart's desire to move forward as a church, and I hope it is yours because it sure is mine, then we have got to commit to being, if we don't always agree with things, we've got to be willing to lay aside some of the things that we want for the greater good. For the greater good. And that's the advancement of this ministry. I'm trying to think of a really safe example. And I don't know that there is such a thing. As close as I can come. I made a conscious decision at some point. And I phased it out, but we don't do handshaking time anymore. It's not sinful to do handshaking time. And by the way, it's not sinful not to either. I've searched the Scripture. I've read the Bible cover to cover more times than I know. And I've never seen anything in the Bible that commands that we have a handshaking time. The Bible only says that we salute one another, and you can do that before church, after church, and even during church if you wish. And I'm sure that there are people in their heart of hearts saying, man, I sure do miss fellowship time. Okay. That's not wrong. It's not wrong. Why'd I get rid of it? A couple reasons. Number one, I know of no better way to spread disease than fellowship time. And that's just the reality of it, y'all. We must give ourselves a fighting chance. And number two, I have read study after study after study that says in today's culture, when somebody visits a church, the thing they fear the most is getting inundated by 30 people they don't know. Now, that's hard for us to imagine because most, if not all of us, grew up in churches that did the fellowship time. But if that's where the culture is today, and it's not anti-scriptural, it's not sinful, I have to be ready to adapt if that's what helps people feel comfortable about being in God's house. Does that make sense? And so that was my pronouncement. I'm James. This is my sentence. And I've got to tell you, I don't think our church has suffered because of it. You know, other things that maybe we miss, but we don't have to have them. We've got to be willing to let go of some things. It can't always be about our way and us. And I realize on a Wednesday night I'm preaching to the choir. You know, most of y'all are right where you need to be on this. But if we're going to grow as a church, we need to be willing to accept things change. I mean, I happen to know for a fact that 20 years ago, that right there, the idea of projecting messages on the wall would have been very distasteful to a lot of people. My goodness, y'all, we got a TV hanging in the back. It's not, it's a monitor. That's how we make ourselves feel better. It's like I don't go to the beach, I go to the coast. But you know what? I think most people would agree. That helps. And if I have something in my power to help somebody grasp the word more clearly, I don't think it's made me less preachy either. So we got a group of people in Acts 15, and none of them got everything they wanted. All of them had to accept some measure of change. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, all of them. And what'd they do? They kept serving. What happens after this? The church grows again. The church grows again.